This week we're going to be talking about the wiles of the devil, the tactics of our enemy. Okay. Most churches, a lot of churches, will not talk about doctrine at all. We I think I mentioned that last week in a news article. It said there was a survey among, it wasn't a survey, it was actually just a pastor who was talking about doing a series on doctrine. Remember that? There was the pastor out in, I think it was Washington, who said, I'm doing an 8-week series on doctrine, and it's tough because, you know, when you teach about doctrine, people have to start thinking, and it gets controversial and kind of boring maybe for some of these people who are looking for self-help, you know. And so it's kind of tough for him. He's on, I think it's 7th or 8th week, he's kind of ending it up. Because he stated very clearly in the article, people don't want to hear about doctrine. They don't want to hear about it. They go to church for self-help messages, reassurance messages, boosters in the week. Feeling a little down, come to church. We'll give you some self-esteem, right? We'll give you some motivation to get through the week. They're not coming there to learn about the truth, learn about doctrine, learn about what the Bible says. They care less. Which is why a lot of these modern churches, they don't have Bibles, you know, or they'll de-emphasize Scripture. A lot of books that you'll read about how to preach nowadays, they'll say, take a verse, one verse, and talk about that for a half hour. Right? That's it. If you even talk about it, a lot of times there'll be two or three different stories in there. And so a lot of modern preaching today isn't doctrinal preaching. But we need to cover this doctrine about the devil because he is real. We believe in the devil. Do you believe in the devil? You should believe in the devil. He's out there. 40% of pastors do not believe in the devil being a real being. Okay. They think devil, and some pastors think sin in the Bible is just a reference to negativity. You know, and so you get this positive preaching. Or they say, well, sin is bad, obviously. They read through the Bible, and their kindergarten understanding of it is that, oh, sin is bad. You know, it's not good. And so what we need to do is concentrate on the good. And so that's the positive preaching. And so I can stand up here and motivate you through this week saying, you need to focus on what's good. You know, you need to ignore what's bad in your life. Focus on what's good. And that'd be positive preaching of the likes of Joel Osteen and so forth. You know, they leave out the doctrine of sin and just talk about positive. Well, the truth of the matter, the reality of the situation, is we live in a world that was created by a real God. And we live in a world with real sin disease that lives within our flesh and lives within the people of this world. Because the Bible tells us. We would not know that unless the Bible tells us. Okay, it's not something churches have made up. The Bible has it on its pages. It talks about how we were born after Adam, being the first man, and sin entered through Adam, and death by sin. The Bible is what tells us that we die because of sin. Science is trying to figure out why we die, so they can prohibit it. Well, the Bible tells us why we die. Okay, it's because of sin. We were talking yesterday about health a little bit, and how people are trying people try to stay healthy, you know, and they try to eat vitamins, nutrients, try to live a little longer, you know, because some of the ways people die, we can prevent, you know, like heart disease and some of these other sicknesses. You can prevent these things. They happen to people, but still they know what they are and they try to fix them. But sometimes it used to be when people were a little more healthier than they are today, people would just die. Natural causes. You ever heard that? They die of natural causes. They'd just be sleeping and die. They don't know why they died. There's no difference today between today and yesterday. They just die. They stop living. This is because the Bible says our bodies will wear down, one, physically, but we all die because of sin. Okay, there's a length to our life on earth. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 90 that it's 70, and if by reason of strength, another 10, perhaps. You know, and that's the average age, 70 to 80 is when people die. That's what the Bible says. People live a little longer, people live a little less, but that's pretty much the average, you know. And so, this is the reality of things. What also is the reality of things is that there is a battle going on now. Okay, and it's not a battle between America and everybody else. It's not a battle, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, against flesh and blood. On your outline it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. Okay, that is really wacky to people who don't understand the Bible, to people whose eyes are not opened to God and His truth. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about the understanding of the natural man and the understanding of the spiritual man, the man who's saved. Well, if you're saved and you're believing your Bible and you're reading it and studying it, these things here you would not know and they would seem wacky to you. There's rulers of the darkness of this world. It sounds like a fantasy book, right? A sci-fi movie or something. Darkness of this world. And this is what we're fighting against. Well, it's true. there's good and there's evil. What you see and I see, the flesh here and the trees and the grass, this is pseudo-reality. You know, without getting too above your heads here, we see and touch this stuff, but there's a world out there that we can't see, right? The spiritual world. You may believe part of that before even talking about it. You know, we understand there's a soul and a spirit inside this flesh. You cut off your arm, you know, that means you're not gone. Your spirit's still there. Something about you's still there, right? When you die, there's something not there, right? You look at someone who's dead, there's something missing there. Obviously, they're not moving, but what is life, right? What is it? It's not just physical. It's not just your flesh. There's a spiritual facet to it, okay? So there's a spiritual world out there. God is a spirit. God's not flesh and bones like you and I. He's a spirit. God is a spirit, John chapter 4. That's why it's such amazing news that God became flesh. Okay, that God could actually walk around in a human body. That's something strange because it's something different, what I mean. Because God is a spirit. And so there's an enemy to God, and thus those of us who are servants of God, an enemy to us. And that's the devil. He's a real being. The Bible talks about the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Okay, he has authority. We're talking about authority in Ephesians on Wednesdays. There's a system of authority over the earth and over heavenly places and spiritual realms. And Satan has, the devil has authority, is sitting in practical authority over the earth. Okay? And that's something you don't hear much from churches. Because churches are constantly talking about the kingdom and building the kingdom and Christ sitting on the throne. And, of course, on the cross, Christ defeated Satan, right? But he is not actively sitting on the throne over the earth, ruling over the earth today as he will in the kingdom. If Christ were, I want to seek recourse. You know, I'd want to go to my Lord and say, Lord, bad things are happening. What's going on? You know, let's work on this. If you're sitting on the throne and ruling over the earth, but he's not today. Now, he's got right to. He's earned the right. He's died for sin. He's defeated death. He is the rightful king. But he is in a far country, as he said in his parables. Okay, he's gone away from his earthly dominion, and in his stead, the devil is here usurping his authority. See, and that's the situation we're in. The devil has usurped authority from Christ until he returns. We are then God's ambassadors. You see, we are sent here. We are commissioned here. Okay, we're born into this world, but we're commissioned when we get saved to serve God and to combat the devil's army. Okay, and so what we need to talk about, what we need to identify, are the tactics of the enemy. Okay, what are the tactics of the devil? Because it's not just something where, we don't go to rock concerts, we don't smoke, we don't drink. You know, that's not what the devil's doing. The devil's tactic is not to create Marilyn Mansons. People do that on their own. Okay, the devil has specific tactics that the Bible talks about. He always strategizes against what God is doing. Okay, and in the Bible, it tells us that God speaks to man through a book. Okay, Bible, right? And this Bible is read and gets into the soul of man, right? And saves this degenerate man that was given up by God and creates in him a new creature, the Holy Ghost, and Jesus Christ he's part of the member of the body of Christ, and so he has a new commission now. He's a new creature. Through these people, through the power of preaching, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says God uses the foolishness of preaching to save them that are lost. And so through preaching, you get, you know, all these other people out here that are listening to this guy, and they hear the gospel. They hear doctrine from this preacher coming from the Word of God, which comes from God. This is what God is doing today. God's not speaking through tornadoes. He's not speaking through earthquakes. He's not speaking through prophets. He's not speaking through, in times past, he did. But he's not. Jesus is not walking around on the earth. Angels do not appear to you in your dreams. Okay, this is not how God is operating today. He's given you a book. Okay, now there was a time when there wasn't a book. I can imagine when Joseph, remember Joseph in Genesis, right? Joseph went into Egypt and all that. What did they do? Right, they didn't have this. I mean, there was oral tradition back there, right? The fathers passed it down. Abraham talked to Isaac, talked to Jacob. They passed down tradition. They taught like that. For a while there was just the first five books of the Bible called the Torah, the Jewish religion, right? And so there was just the nation Israel, and all they had is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I mean, you can't write the book of Numbers. You can't write, you know, 1st, 2nd Kings that haven't happened yet, right? So when Israel first started, they just had the law, right? And some stories about Genesis, about the fathers. As time progressed, those books were written. There were the prophets that were sent by God. Remember, God spoke to the prophets spoke. So the prophets would be here. Instead of this, would be the prophets. But today, this is what's going on. God writes His Word. He's preserved it for us. We read the Word. Faith cometh by hearing. Our soul is converted. And then by preaching, God has seen fit to save the lost, to battle those who are not saved. There was a message I preached about a year ago, maybe it was a couple years ago, called The Servants of Satan. Okay? Just kind of a strong title. It's an attention getter, right? If you are not saved, if you're not a servant of God, you're a servant of Satan. Okay? And this is not a mean and cruel thing. This is just by default. Jesus said, John 8:44, you have your father the devil. Talking about the Pharisees. If you're not in Christ, you're in Adam. Okay? Those are the only two options. You're either in Christ or in Adam. We're born in Adam. That means Adam is our predecessor, right? He's the first man, and we're all born in Adam's race. That means we're born with sin. That means we're born with sin reigning over our flesh and our soul. Okay. The only way to get out of that is to get into Christ's kingdom. That's what salvation's all about, right? The natural world doesn't understand this battle between good and evil, between sin and righteousness. That's why we have to preach it out there, right? That's why when the Pharisees were talking to Jesus, and they didn't understand the truth, He said, "You have your father, the devil," right? Because they were not in Christ's kingdom, right? They were on the opposite side. Now, a lot of people in the world, they're good people, right? You look at them and they're nice people. This is why we need to do this, right? Because we were once like that too. You know, I'm not saying I'm better than these people. It's just by default we're all going to die, and by default we're all going to face judgment unless we get out of Adam's race and into Christ's race, okay, into Jesus Christ. What Satan is doing then, his plan, is to subvert these things, okay? Satan will try to cast doubt and confusion on the Bible. He will try to discredit and try to water down the preachers and get them to teach their own agenda instead of God's agenda. And then he will try to distort and corrupt the doctrine that these people hear so that they cannot find salvation, you see. Because Satan knows he's going to lose in the end. Christ has already defeated death at the cross. And so what he's trying to do is prevent people from escaping from his kingdom into Christ's kingdom. Where in Colossians chapter 1, it says Christ has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's a loss for Satan, okay, for the devil. He does not want that, so he tries to prevent this. Now, he's been at it for thousands of years, okay? Without giving him undue credit, he's been around the longer than you have. Okay, he knows the scripture a little more than you do, perhaps. Okay, now that's not something to magnify him, but just to point out that he's not an idiot. Okay, besides the fact that he's rebelled against God, which is pretty stupid. Right, but the point is he's intelligent. There's an intelligence about sin, not about doing it. Here's another point, right? You can be intelligent and rebel against God. You, by becoming wise, you made yourself a fool. Romans chapter 1. Right, by professing themselves to become wise, they become fools. And so there's a wisdom of the world, and there's wisdom of God, and that's the point I'm trying to make. So anyway, today we're talking about the tactics of the enemy, and I'm going to cover three of them today, specifically talking about this process here, how he's distorting God's process of salvation. Okay, because if devil can blind your eyes from hearing the truth, he will have won. He doesn't care if you smoke or drink. He doesn't care what you wear. You know, he doesn't care about that stuff. Okay, in yourself, you've got natural desires. You're going to do that by yourself. The lust of your flesh is going to do wrong things naturally. You're born in Adam's race. He doesn't have to do that. He's already accomplished that when he deceived Adam and Eve. Now he's trying to prevent you from being saved. So he's dealing in the doctrine. Okay, that's where the devil's at. And so where you find doctrine, that's where the devil's going to be. That's the front line. Okay, so that's where we start here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or 2 Corinthians chapter 2. verse 17, Paul says, "We are not as many which corrupted the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Okay, Satan's primary objective in this dispensation is to corrupt the word of God. We'll see that from this passage here and from other verses as we get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Talks about the beguilement of Eve. Actually, before I go any further, I need to make a couple definitions here. The top of your outline says the wiles of the devil. Okay. If someone's wily, that's an actual English word. I know people don't use it anymore. Maybe they should. A wile is like a trick. It's a strategy for deception. It's a snare. It's a trap. The Bible talks about the devil ensnaring you or entrapping you. Okay. The devil is the father of lies. John chapter 8:44. And he's very smart and about getting you ensnared into believing something that's wrong, into doing something that's wrong. He understands that your actions are motivated by what you believe. He can get you what your belief system is. If he can get your belief system off kilter, your behavior will follow. Okay, corrupt communications or bad communications corrupt good manners. So the Bible says, and the devil knows this. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Okay, so Paul here is fearing the tactic of the enemy, which is to beguile these people. And how is he going to do it? He says, as he beguiled Eve. Right? Now, back in Genesis chapter 3, we can go back there and read the story of Adam and Eve, where God told Adam and Eve what they could do and what they could not do. Right? You can eat every tree in the garden. You may freely eat. Of this tree, you cannot, or you will surely die. Satan immediately corrupts what God said. "Yea, hath God said that ye shall surely die?" Is that really what God said, that you're going to die when you eat? He's casting doubt on what God said. And Eve, when she replies, even doesn't reply correctly. She kind of paraphrases what God says. He says, "We can eat of the trees, but, you know, can't eat this one." And Satan beguiles her and shows her the fruit. Okay, and says, "Look, God doesn't want you to have this because it's going to make you wise." Right? And this is what he says in Genesis 3. Let's go there, so I'm not just telling you what it says. In the very beginning, God had his word that he gave to Adam and Eve, and Satan corrupts it. This is chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Well, there are a couple problems here. One, okay, God said you may freely eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, meaning that God has given them the trees, okay, to eat. Verse 3, she adds something when she says, "Neither shall ye touch it." God never said that. He said, "Don't eat it." Okay. Now, obviously, it's a good idea. Don't get near it, right, if you're not supposed to eat it. But she adds this to what God's saying. You know, so already there's some dilution here. "And the serpent said unto the woman," verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die." He downright lies to her. Okay. You're not going to die. And then he explains. This is his sales pitch, right? Verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, and your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Okay? What he's got here is truth mixed up with a lie. Okay? The tree that they were not supposed to eat of was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What Satan says in verse 5 is somewhat true. Okay? Now, the part about God's motives is obviously not true. But the part that you'll know good and evil, that's right. They eat the tree, they would have the knowledge of good and evil. But God said, if you eat it, you're going to die. That's the lie in verse 4, "You shall not surely die." And so he lies and mixes a little truth with the air. And Eve sees in verse 6 that the tree was good for food, right? And that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit and did eat, and gave also to her husband, and he did eat. Okay. And so they were caught up in the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, as 1 John describes it. They ate the fruit. They deliberately sinned against God. What they had before them was a choice. Obey what God said, or rebel. Don't believe what he said. And they chose the latter. That's where sin entered. That's where death entered. They did die. And every person since them has died in Adam's race. Okay, so we do surely die if you eat of the fruit of the garden. Note to self, don't do that again, right? Everyone knows that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, I fear lest the serpent, as he beguiled Eve through his subtlety, will beguile you. Well, how did he beguile Eve? It was through corrupting what God said. Okay, through twisting it a little bit, denying it, adding something to it. And in verse 4, Paul explains, it says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom ye have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, we might bear with him. What the serpent is going to beguile you with is this other gospel, this other Jesus, this other teaching. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. What Satan will do first, and what he's done for the last 2,000 years, since there's been a dispensation of grace, and there's been a Bible as God's method of communication, is he tries to get rid of it. Every time God speaks to man, he tries to destroy it. Okay? He gave the law to Moses, and what's he do? He tries to corrupt it. He tries to steal it. He tries to destroy it. In fact, there was a time there in the Old Testament, if you read through the story of the kings, where they weren't even using it. It was lost. Okay, I mean, it was sitting around because the kings were so corrupt. But then a righteous king, it was Hezekiah, I believe, and he started cleaning up the place, and they found this book of the law, and they read it, and they were frightened because they were breaking it. And so Satan's always trying to hide and destroy God's message and his messengers. He always tried to kill the prophets, including John the Baptist when he cut his head off, including Jesus when he crucified him on the cross. And don't be deceived, it was the prince of the world that crucified Christ on the cross. It wasn't just the Jews. It was Satan who entered Judas, remember? It was the devil. That was his plan. I'm going to crucify the Messiah. That'll get him, right? Of course, we know 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, that was God's plan, that Christ would die. So see, God's wiser than the serpent, obviously. Satan's always trying to destroy and corrupt God's word. The question then is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, when we're supposed to arm ourselves with armor, verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the strategies, the tricks, the deceptions of the devil. Put on your armor. And in verse 17, part of our armor here is take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay, and as we're talking about this process of salvation, Satan will try to destroy the word of God. They'll try to corrupt it. And so the question we need to have is, where is this sword of the Spirit? Where is the word of God? Okay, now we're reading from it. We have it here. We come to this position already. But we need to know how to stand against the wiles of the devil. A lot of churches, a lot of scholars in the world, people who go to seminaries, do not believe that any one book contains God's words. They don't believe it. Okay, to them, the Bible is just a religious text, just like Confucius says, and just like the Quran, and just like the Bhagavad Gita of the Hindus. It's just another book of religious sayings, and there's a lot of moral rightness to it. And there's some things in there they just had wrong, and things in there from another culture, and things that aren't relevant for today, and whatnot. It's just another religious text. So you spit out the bones, and you take what's necessary for you to push your agenda, right? Well, that's not the right approach to the Bible. If God has spoken to us and has given us words to study, okay, the truth, we need to find out what they are. Right? When Jesus came and talked, he constantly taught his disciples how to identify the Messiah. Right? I mean, he showed them by signs, by miracles. He taught them how to identify who he was through the prophets. John the Baptist came identifying the Messiah, declaring the way of the Lord. Right, so there's always been a method of identifying what was right and what was wrong, and the Bible is our method of doing that. There are no original manuscripts. Okay, people talk about, well, we need to go back and get the original manuscripts that the apostles wrote. They don't exist. Okay? They don't exist. No one has them. That's not a problem. Okay. And the reason why it's not a problem is because that's not how God preserves His Word, right? In the Old Testament, God preserved His Word through the lineage of the kings and the prophets. Part of the job of the prophets not only was to communicate to people God's Word, by revelation, but was to copy and to transcribe God's text. And they would pass them down, the scrolls and whatnot. So there's a process defined in the law for delivery of God's word. But we don't have the original manuscripts. As a result of that, a lot of preachers like to go back to the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. Right? You'll hear a lot of preachers, they'll read a text and say, but the Greek word is this. And of course, they're doing that to preach their agenda. But the fact of the matter is a lot of people in America don't speak Greek and Hebrew. Okay? You can't get a Greek Bible today to understand what God's saying to you. Right? If I put a Greek Bible in front of you, it would be Greek to you. you'd have no idea what it's saying. Thus, you would be separated from what God's saying, unless you had some sort of Greek scholar, a.k.a. a pastor, right? Now, the truth of the matter is, pastors don't want you to know that they can only read 1st, 2nd, 3rd grade Greek, okay? They're not Greek scholars. Your average pastor is not a Greek scholar. There are only a few Greek scholars who are not Greek, of course, that are preeminent in Bible study of the Greek, okay, today. There's a lot fewer than what there used to be. Back in the time when the Bibles were being translated into English, at least the first initial Bibles, people were a lot smarter regarding languages back then, because their whole motive and intention was to preserve God's Word. And that's what their focus and their career was about. If your career was to preserve God's Word, you're going to study these languages, and you're going to spend your whole life doing it, and you're going to teach your sons to do it. Okay, there's lineages of these people doing this. And they would get the Bible translated into the languages of the people. Wherever you find that phrase, that motive in the history of the church is where you find God's Word. Where they're trying to get God's Word into the hands of the people, the common people, to get it out to people through preaching and teaching, that's where you find God's Word. You never find God's Word with the people who want to hide it and preserve it, or hide it and keep it away from the people. Okay? The problem with going back to the original manuscripts is that they don't exist. The problem with the original languages is that you can't understand them. Okay, it's still hidden from you. The problem with trusting a Greek scholar is they're not very plentiful. Okay, you're making a man your authority. What we need to do is have a book in our language that we can believe, that we can study. Okay, and this is going to be the basis of our belief system. This is what we find in our Bible. It's in English, we can understand it. Okay, it's translated from the Greek. It's preserved by God throughout the centuries and translated by men into our language. And it's been preserved. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, Peter declares that though the grass fades and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Okay, it's preserved forever. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Okay, God doesn't lose his word. And if God wants us to use it, if we're supposed to be saved by hearing his word, it must be preserved. Otherwise, we can stand before God and say, "Well, I didn't have salvation. I didn't have your message. I didn't get it. It was diluted. It was in African. I didn't understand it." But that's not what's happening. Okay? God preserves his word for people to understand through his process. There's so much more you can talk about Bible preservation, but what we need to do in order to stand against the wile of the devil is to believe the Bible that you have, is to believe the Bible God gave you. Okay. A wile of the devil is to cast doubt and confusion on your Bible. I've said it before, if you are interested in studying manuscript evidence and the translation and transmission process of your Bible, then go ahead. There's no secrets there. Okay, but you'll have to decide at the beginning whether or not you believe God will preserve his words or whether he will not. Because it will affect the way you read the words, whether you believe it or not. And so to stand against the wile of the devil, the tactic of the devil, to cast confusion on the Bible, you need to believe it first. Don't go looking in manuscripts for belief. Okay, you've got to have belief by hearing the words. Don't look to textual critics for your belief. You've got to hear the words in belief. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. If you don't believe that it is the Word of God, you're not going to have any faith. Okay, that's where it begins. It starts right there. What's that? Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's our starting point. Okay. someone asks you, you know, why do you believe what you believe? It says God's word says it. Well, how do you know that's God's word? Well, that's where you and I differ. I believe it's God's word. You don't. If you did, you'd be in the same position I would. You would believe it. You'd be saved. You'd know you're not saved by works. You would know. I mean, you would know everything I do about the Bible. We're studying it together. That's the difference. He that believes in God has to believe, or has faith in God, has to believe that He is God. Okay. This is why it's so silly for Christians today to say they have faith in God and say they believe in God and I believe and I'm saved and whatnot, and yet they deny the existence of a Bible preserved. Oh, we don't really know what God says. We're trying to reconstruct it from, you know, the things we dig up from the ground and all this. So you don't believe all of God's words perfectly preserved? Well, no. And you have faith in God?
Yes.
Isn't that contradictory? If you have faith in God, isn't that you mean you have faith in the words that He said? You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the words of God. So that's where we begin. I don't want to go too long on that. I've got some other things to talk about. Tactic number two. Satan, the devil, will not only corrupt the Bible itself, so that you won't get it, or will be doubtful about its authority. Well, you know, well, we can't really know the Bible's for sure. Believe it. Okay, believe it, folks. Start there. But he will go with the preacher and start deceiving, start casting... preachers preach their own agenda. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay, preachers preach their own agenda, not God's agenda. The devil will try to tempt preachers, tempt teachers, tempt you, okay, as God's ambassadors, to be distracted by things of the world in order to preach and teach your own agenda, okay, not God's agenda. God is trying to see people saved. The gospel of the grace of God is the answer to the world's problems. Seriously. There's a lot of things out there that are troubling to see, that are in politics, economics, that are in governments, okay, that are in business, whatever, family life. Okay, a lot of problems, and the answer to all of them is the gospel of the grace of God. And I'm dead serious. That's where it begins. I thought about talking next week about how to solve all the world's problems and talking about that. War, poverty, greed, all of these things can and will be solved when people believe the gospel. Okay? Prove me wrong. Get everybody saved. See what happens. There will not be corruption in government. Okay, there won't be greed in corporations. Okay, there won't be poverty because there'll be Christian charity. All right, this all comes as a result of people acting freely under God's grace. I'm not talking about so-called Christians or people walking in the flesh or people who are unsaved and just declaring their faith. I'm talking about people who are honestly saved by the gospel of grace of God, who are seeking to do God's will, who are God's ambassadors. Okay, that's what we're here for. And that's the message that will solve the problems of the world. But preachers try to preach their own agenda. Okay, and the devil knows this. This is why he deals with them particularly. Those of you who are active in trying to get the message out. I'm not talking about just me up here. If you're out trying to get the message out, you're going to be attacked, persecuted. You're going to be made fun of, mocked. Okay, this is the course of the world. Okay, and mind you, the devil is behind this. And I don't mean each individual person, but this is his agenda. Okay, to get this accomplished. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about the devil being an angel of, or you're talking about the devil being an angel of light, and how he's got his own ministers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. In the context here, he's talking about people who are trying to cast doubt on Paul's authority. And Paul here is saying, what are you talking about? I'm one of the chiefest of the apostles. Okay, and Christ gave me the message. This is the same chapter we're talking about him fearing lest the serpent beguile him. Right? He says in verse 5, he says, I suppose I was not a whip behind the very chiefest apostles. He's trying to get them to believe what he says, because what I'm saying, Paul says, is the word of God. Right? And they're doubting that, just like Eve did. And he says, I fear lest the serpent beguile you as Eve. He says, it doesn't surprise me, though, okay, because the angel himself, or the devil himself, has transformed himself into an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Satan has transformed an angel of light. The devil is not a red creature with a tail, a bifurcated tail, and a pitchfork, right? That's not the devil, okay? That's a cartoon. The devil used to be a cherubim. Not an angel, a cherubim, okay? Which is a creature in the spiritual world. I've never seen one. You've never seen one. They're described in Ezekiel chapter 1. They say they have four faces. The prominent face is that of an ox. That's why in Genesis 3, verse 1, it says he was more subtle than every beast of the field. He's not a person. He's not an angel. Okay, a cherubim is of the beast order, whatever that is. God's got his own, you know, genus and phylum, his own way of categorizing things. And of all the beasts of the field, the cherubs, you know, Satan himself, the devil, the serpent, was more subtle than every beast of the field. That's why he was cursed above all cattle in Genesis chapter 3 when God cursed him. Okay, because one of his four faces is that of an ox. In Ezekiel chapter 1, there's an ox, eagle, man, and a lion. That's what their faces are. They got four faces. I don't know what that looks like. I can try to draw it for you. I don't know what it looks like. I've never seen one. Elijah, or no, it was Ezekiel. Ezekiel saw one in Ezekiel chapter 1. There are four of them guarding the throne of God. When God's throne, there's one on each side. There's one that covered, the cherub that covers. That used to be the devil, Satan, but he fell. There's a story behind that. But anyway, Ezekiel saw this. He freaked out. He sees God. He sees the cherubim. He's speechless for a week. God tells him, I need you to go to preach. You're a prophet. Ezekiel, he's just stunned. God comes back and goes, I need you to preach. You know, and he's just, God has to slap him around a little bit to get him to go out there and start preaching because he's just shocked. He sees God's glory. He sees the glory of God. Isaiah was the same way in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees God's glory. Okay, he sees God's glory. He falls down and goes, kill me now. I don't deserve to be in your presence. And God says, no, I'm just going to cleanse your sin. And he eats he takes the fiery coal and hits his tongue, right? And to make him pure, you know. God has to purify those in his presence, but Isaiah felt the same way. And you would too. Brighter than the sun is the glory of God. Okay. Now I sound like some tribal preacher, but that's the truth of the Bible. Okay. We don't know these things from what we see. The point I'm trying to make here is that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, because that's what God is doing today. He's got his own ministers who are teaching the gospel of the grace of God. They're teaching righteousness, and so he has ministers that are teaching righteousness but are accusing the brethren, that are teaching righteousness but are acting unrighteously. Okay, but they're preachers of righteousness. They're angels of light. Okay, they're deceiving people. And how do you know they're deceiving? Because they're not doing, walking, and talking according to the truth. Okay, you see the truth in the Bible. If you're not acting according to it, if you're not teaching according to it, beware, you could be following the devil's agenda. That's why it's so important that you study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's why sound doctrine is so important. If you're lined up with sound doctrine, that's how you know you're following God. It's the doctrine. It's what you believe. It's how you behave according to what you believe. That's how you know what's right. Okay, the Antichrist will come, and people will think he's the Messiah. Because he will look like the Messiah. He'll act like the Messiah. Why isn't this the Messiah? Right? He'll look just like him. He'll act just like him. He'll probably be very similar to how Jesus was in his earthly ministry. Right? Christians, perhaps, may be deceived. In fact, and we won't be here at the time, but you know, those that are left, this is Christ's return. The only way you will know that that is not Jesus Christ the Messiah is if you study the Scripture and understand what's supposed to happen. That's the only way they knew Jesus was the Messiah. Remember? The Pharisees doubted it. He's not supposed to come from Bethlehem. Well, they didn't read that one prophecy, right? And Jesus taught them, John the Baptist teaches them. If they would have known, like Jesus said, that there'd be a messenger who'd come before me, they would have known who John the Baptist was, right? If they would have read, Jesus constantly quoted in the prophecies. If you would only listen to me, you would know that the kingdom is coming. It's the same thing. And Paul says, listen to me and what's going on today. Don't look for Christ out there in the clouds and in the hills. Don't look for the signs of the times. Don't fear your that you're going to be stuck in the tribulation or that Christ has already returned. Okay, these are things that are doctrines and that are deceiving people. And of course, today, in the message of God's grace, the biggest deception in churches today is salvation that's not by grace. It's grace plus, right? It's salvation by grace plus whatever you want. And this is what the biggest deception by Satan is today. In order to glorify God, to walk in His truth in this dispensation, you've got to magnify Paul's office and his message of grace. Salvation by grace, not of works. That's a glory to God. Preachers will preach their own agenda. And Romans 1, 21 through 25 talks about them professing themselves to be wise and becoming a fool as a result. There's a wisdom of God and a wisdom of the world. The wisdom of God obeys what God says. The wisdom of God puts eternal things over temporal things. It seeks the truth over money, pleasure, health. Okay. The wisdom of the world doesn't. The wisdom of the world is, well, come on, you got to have a little bit of, you got to have money, you got to be healthy, and you've got to have a little pleasure, and it'll deceive you and tempt you away from walking in the wisdom of God. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. We have this ministry as we have received mercy. We faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see what they've done here? Paul has said he's restricting himself, not walking dishonestly or in craftiness, but handling the word of God in truth. Okay? Commending ourselves to every man in God's sight. Okay? Preachers, teachers, you folks, ambassadors of God, okay, serve the Lord. Just as if you serve your employer, you serve the Lord in a higher capacity. Okay, just as you're responsible and you're responsible to your employer about how you act, how you behave, what you do, the same way we're responsible to our Lord for what we do, what we say. This is why it's so important to study the sound doctrine. Okay, why it's so important to understand the wisdom of God. Verse 3 says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's what we've been talking about, right? If they don't understand the gospel, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost. They haven't heard it yet. The chain is broken down somewhere. And it's because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them. It's not because God is not reaching out to them. It's not that God's not sending the gospel out. God is sending the gospel out. We've got it to go out and preach it. It's because the devil is blinding the minds of them through his tactics here. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Notice what verse 5 speaks about in context with the God of this world and his tactics to blind the minds of them which believe not. Paul says, we preach not ourselves. Okay, he's not preaching for his own benefit. Okay, Paul is not saying, I'm doing this because this is a good career choice. I'm doing this because we need more pastors. I like being a pastor. Whatever it is, he's not preaching himself. He's not preaching just for the sake of having a pulpit to preach his own agenda. That's not why you want to preach. If you're going to preach, you need to be concerned with the truth foremost. If you're going to teach someone, that's why you do it. If you're an ambassador and you're going to share, if you're going to preach the gospel to somebody, that's what it is. You're not preaching because it's going to make you look good. Okay, and this is a tough thing because this means we've got to overcome some things in our own self, right? But you're not doing it for yourself. You're doing it for the sake of others, for Jesus' sake. It says, we preach Jesus Christ the Lord, ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. So we serve others for Jesus' sake, in that he died for them. Okay. Second Corinthians chapter 11, 3-4, again, we've been there already. It talks about another Jesus, another gospel. Okay. People distort the gospel, people distort the Bible, and teach it any old way because they have an agenda. That's why they do it. And that pleases Satan. That pleases the devil. Some examples, like on your outline there, Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. Prayer, tithing, baptism. Churches preach these things because they have their own agenda. Just like people are kind of confused when they say, well, you can't not have you know, a tax here or a tax there, how's the government going to spend money? The same thinking causes people to say, well, you can't just not preach tithing. How does the church have any money? You see, their agenda? Their agenda is to get money for the church. Isn't that funny? Matthew chapter 6. Here this is the Lord's Prayer. And people quote the Lord's Prayer like it was the Constitution or something. I mean repetitively. That's what I mean. Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. Comes after the Lord's Prayer. And it's explaining the part of the Lord's Prayer when he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Right? Let's cover this real quick, the Lord's Prayer. It's really short. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and power and glory forever. Amen. That's the so-called Lord's Prayer, right? It's where he teaches disciples how to pray. He doesn't tell them what to pray. He doesn't say, pray this over and over and over and over. Okay? He teaches them how to pray. And he's teaching them specific things to say, like, our Father. Okay? Because God was Israel's Father. And he's praying for the kingdom which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 is a direct quote from Isaiah 63. And according to the prophecies, Israel needed to pray these things in order for the coming kingdom to happen. Okay? Not repetitively. He's praying for the kingdom. He's praying to God, your Father, who's in heaven. Right? This is how you're praying. He says, give us this day our daily bread. What's he teaching with this prayer in verse 11? Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Pray to God for it. Okay? You won't find the teaching in Matthew chapter 6 to not worry about what you're going to eat in the Old Testament when the kingdom had not yet come. Okay? They were out there working. They were doing right, and God would bless the fields. Right? Well, if God's blessing the vines of your vineyard and causing your crops to grow, don't you need someone out there towing or, you know, plowing and tending to the crops? Yeah, that's what Adam did. That's what everyone's done since Adam. Well, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, don't worry about that. Forget it. Drop your plow. You know, you're not worthy of the kingdom if you're plowing. Come to me. We're going to the kingdom. He says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Right? We on to the verse. That's not what you should do today, folks. And people preach those things for their own agenda. Okay? They'll preach that to get you to come to church. They'll preach that to get you to give up your money, right? Oh, Pastor, I just can't do this. I don't have enough money. I need to do this with my, you know, I need to fix my car. I need to get some food this week. Well, don't worry about that. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. No, that's a wrong teaching. They're preaching their own agenda. Matthew chapter 6, verse 11 is a literal verse. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. That verse does not mean, as a lot of preachers preach it, this means pray to God that he'll provide a way for you to have groceries in your refrigerator. That's how they'll preach it. You know, not exactly. That's what they mean. You know, what's the verse mean, Pastor? Well, it means that God's going to give you a source of income in order to have food on your table, right? No, that's not what it means. It means that God's going to, this day, give them bread. Can we find anywhere else in the Bible where God did that? Manna. Okay. Every day, daily bread, God gave them. Bread. Right? He didn't give them Snickers, he gave them bread. And he'll do the same thing in Revelation. Okay? Where they're in the wilderness and they've had to leave their homes. And they have no career. They have no income, right? God needs to provide food for these people, and so he'll give them bread. He'll give them meat. He says in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Again, people will allegorize the verse. They'll preach their own agenda. Which may even be a right thing to teach. When they teach Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, they try to teach forgiveness from this verse. You should forgive other people, right? God's teaching forgiveness. Well, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? Which is a right thing. That would be a just thing under the law. God's grace, though, is superior to that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we're to forgive each other for Christ's sake, because he's already forgiven us. It says, as he hath forgiven you. Forgive others. So the Lord's Prayer, which says, forgive us our debts as I forgive someone else their debt. Ephesians chapter 4 says, forgive someone else because Christ has already forgiven you. You see the difference? You can only see the difference if you're taking the words literally. They mean what they say. If you're just saying, oh, this verse means forgiveness, this verse means forgiveness, you're not going to see it. I asked someone that once. I said, I was trying to show them the dispensationalism. I said, look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. What are those verses teaching? 14 says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, if you forgive men your trespasses. Verse 15, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So there's a problem here. If you don't forgive someone, you may not have forgiveness from God, right? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, you've already been forgiven. Romans chapter 3 says, when you believe, you've got redemption, forgiveness of sins, through His blood. Right? This is before tomorrow. This is before you're done with your life. You may not forgive someone the next day. Right? Does that mean you've lost it? You know, so I asked them, what do those mean? They go, I don't see any difference. They both teach forgiveness. As if it's some moral principle that we're supposed to forgive. Well, yeah, we should forgive, but based on God's forgiveness. You see? There's a teaching to it. Tithing in Malachi chapter 3. My point is not to teach these doctrines, so to speak, but to show how preachers preach their own agenda and will twist the words out from their context to say what they want. Even if it's a right thing. Forgiving is a good thing to do. But you don't teach forgiving today from Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. Okay? You don't teach your kids, you should forgive your friend if he forgives you. That'd be a fair thing, but I mean, shouldn't you teach them grace and say, look, Christ forgave you your sin, maybe you should forgive him his sin, you know? See, that'd be a better way to teach it. What am I looking for? Malachi chapter 3 is the chapter that every pastor knows and preaches at the beginning of the year, January, February, because that is tax season, folks, and tax season is when people get their money, and churches need money too. Don't be so stingy. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. The book of Malachi here is about the coming Messiah. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 talks about John the Baptist. I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. It talks about the covenant in verse 1. It talks about Israel in verse 2 going through the refiner's fire as like a fuller's soap. He'll purify in verse 3 the sons of Levi. Right? Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. He's talking about bringing back his covenant. Israel has rebelled. He's going to bring the kingdom. He's going to bring his messenger to prepare the way, to preach repentance, to preach the covenant, to preach obeying the law, in order to get into the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness. Right? So this is what they're going to preach. And he's talking about all of these wrongs that Israel's been doing, such as verse 5. I will come near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Who's he talking to and about? The sons of Jacob, the house of Levi and Judah, right? He's talking about bringing back judgment, right, of righteousness. This is when Christ comes back and reigns in his kingdom. That's what it sounds like to me. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. And then in verse 7 says, even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Whose fathers? Israel's fathers. Circumcision. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? The question is, what do we do? Verse 8 says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Right. Why is this verse so popular? Right, they pull it right out of context. Ye are cursed with a curse, verse 9 says, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Okay? I haven't for a long while heard someone preach that, but I'm sure they do, that your nation is cursed, or maybe you're cursed, because you're not tithing and offering to God. That's a big dilemma. That's a problem. That's why she's shaking her head. they do teach that, yeah. She's heard it. Galatians chapter 3 says that you're not under a curse. Okay? Because Christ was made a curse for you. You see, that's the gospel right here. Since he was made sin for you, you're not under a curse. If you preach Malachi chapter 3, verse 9, that ye are cursed because you don't tithe, that puts you in a strange dilemma with God's grace. You see, his grace says you're not cursed because Christ took it. He paid your curse. So, of course, verse 10 is the agenda verse. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 sounds to me like wealth and prosperity. I mean, if Malachi 3 and 10 was happening, I'd be preaching the same thing. Give your tithes and offerings, the windows of heaven are going to be poured out on you. That's good stuff. The problem is, it's not happening today. Okay? It's not. It's not happening. Well, we know it's not happening because this is about the coming kingdom. This is about the prophecy to Israel. We're not just picking it because we don't like it. I like the verse. I wish it were happening today, except I like God's grace a little bit better. Okay? Because that means I'm forgiven freely. Nothing of what I do. Not what I do, what I don't do. I'm forgiven. Okay? It's by God's grace. It's much better than me possibly being cursed because I forgot to pay my tithe. You see? But I don't want that conditional position. So I'd much rather take God's grace. But you see how we can identify these things. We're not coming to the Bible just picking verses. I don't like this one, throwing it out. I like this one, I'll think I'll take it. You know, and that's what most preachers do. They think the whole Bible's for them, and they look for the verse that's going to fit their agenda, and then they go. They figure out what they're going to preach about, and they go look for the verse wherever it's at. Okay, and there's nothing wrong with you know, preaching on a topic, you know. But they look for any verse, wherever it's at, disregarding the dispensation, and they preach their own agenda, even if it's out of context. Okay, and that is deceptive. Okay, that will keep people from the gospel. It will. Even if the intentions are good, it's going to keep you from the gospel. Because it causes confusion. As people read the verse, they say, I'm under a curse, I'm not under a curse, what's the deal? You know, am I forgiven? Like Romans 3 says, or Ephesians 2 says, or am I not forgiven because I didn't go to church, I didn't tithe, or I didn't say thank you, or I didn't say please, or whatnot, you know. This is a problem. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go through the baptism verses, but it's the same thing. You'll see these differences, right? We know 1 Corinthians 1:17, where Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize. Matthew 28, verse 19, Christ sends his disciples to baptize all nations. What do you do with those verses? Right? What do you do with those? And so preachers preach their own agenda. They'll pick and choose what they want. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. The point that I made at the beginning was that the devil, Satan, is disrupting. His tactic, his strategy, is to counteract what God is doing. And what God is doing is preserving his Bible for people to read and understand and hear so they can go and preach and teach the gospel to other people. And that's the cycle. Right? This is how God intervenes in man's life. Through the Bible, through preachers of the Word. Through his ambassadors. Okay? The devil, then, is working contrary to that. He's trying to discredit the Bible, cast doubt and confusion on it. He's trying to tempt preachers to preach their own agenda, to just get away from God's agenda, which is the grace of God. Okay, I can find a lot more verses to preach about if I just disregarded that the instructions for us are in Romans through Philemon, Paul's books. Right? There's a lot of other verses that I can just pick out and preach, because if I wanted to preach something, I could. Right, you can preach anything from the Bible, as they say. You can, depending on what verse you pick and choose, and how you say it, and what context you say it. The trouble is finding out what's for you today and what's not, and understanding how to rightly divide. But the devil is dealing with doctrines, and that's the point I'm trying to make. He's dealing with the teachings. He's dealing with the scripture. He's not where most people think that he is. You'll find him in the church house. You know what I'm saying? You'll find him at church. That's where the devil's at. People say, are you going to heaven? They say, yeah, I'm going to church. Well, that's where the devil goes too. The devil's in church. That's where the battle's at. The question is, what in the world are you believing? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The devil teaches doctrine. He seduces people. He deceives them. He beguiles you. Okay? That means the teaching sounds good. That's scary. It's not a teaching like, come with me and we'll destroy your body, you know, and with these strange liquors, you know. That's not a tempting. You know, how is that tempting? That's what people, Proverbs tells why people drink. You know, I hit on this because this is what a lot of, you know, the high and mighty Christians, this is what the world's worst evil is, alcoholism or whatnot. And it is bad, you know, it destroys people, but it's stupid decisions. Getting drunk and destroying yourself is not a tempting idea, okay? Just explain it to somebody. Abortion, okay, is not a tempting idea, if you think about it. If you were to explain to a young girl what it means and what it's going to do, it's not very tempting. the deception is when they say, oh, look, just forget about it. It's not a life. There's no God. That's how they get abortions to happen. Anyway, the devil's teaching doctrines, okay? And he teaches them with hypocrisy, with seducing spirits, making the ideas look good, but they're the wrong ideas. Verse 3, look at the doctrines here that Paul points out. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So the two particular doctrines that he points out as being doctrines of devils is forbidding to marry and to abstain from meats. Now, Leviticus chapter 11, you'll find a list of meats that you cannot eat, and God tells you not to eat them. In 1 Timothy chapter, think with me here, I'm going to use your brains a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, doctrines of devils, teaching to abstain from meats. Tell me if I'm wrong, God wrote Leviticus. Okay, that's not the devil writing Leviticus, that's God. And Paul says, here's the devil teaching to abstain from meats. That's a hard saying either way. How do you reconcile that? What do you do with that? Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through 12. I'm going to read the whole thing. It says, you can eat the cows, don't eat the pigs. Down in verse 7. It says, and the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Okay, you shall not eat him. You can't eat the camel. Don't go home and eat camel tenderloins tonight. The fish, verse 9 talks about the fish you can eat. You can eat the fish that have fins and scales. No fins and scales, you can't eat them. It says in verse 10, they shall be an abomination to you. They shall be even an abomination to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, but you shall have their carcasses in abomination. Red lobster is going to hell. Romans, you can preach that Romans 11, Leviticus 11, verse 11 and 12. You'd be wrong to do that. But lobsters don't have fins or scales. Neither do shrimp. They taste good. but they're an abomination, Leviticus chapter 11, you see. 1 Timothy chapter 4, it's a doctrine of devil to abstain from meats. Things have changed. Okay, that's a simple lesson, right? It's just one way to teach that we need to understand Paul's gospel. Okay, we need to understand what's for us and what's not. What about Sabbath day keeping? Anyone quote the Ten Commandments? None of us can, right? The fifth one is keep the Sabbath. Fourth one. Keep the Sabbath. and honor the Sabbath day. Christians today say Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. There's no evidence at all that that's true. The Sabbath is most likely a Saturday. Okay, and it's not called Saturday, it's called Sabbath. Saturday is the pagan name for it. Sabbath is the godly name for it. Anyway, Jesus was a Sabbath-keeping Jew. He kept the Sabbath. In fact, he was the Lord of the Sabbath, as he taught his disciples. Matthew 26, verse 17, he keeps the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When's the last time you did that? Oh, we celebrate Easter. Well, that's not Passover. Everyone knows that. And you don't keep the days of Unleavened Bread. What about the Feast of Trumpets? Why don't you do these things? God told you to do it. Leviticus chapter, chapter 12? He lists the holidays? No one does these things. But it's very important. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 tells us it's part of the law that you will honor the seventh day because it is holy. Saturday. Sabbath. Right? Colossians 2:16, however, teaches us, Paul teaches us, not to let any man judge you according to meats or the Sabbaths. Or the holy days, right? Why is that? Because those things were for prophecy. He says those were a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. You're in the body. You're in Christ. Christ was the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay? He died on the cross to become a curse for you, to nail the ordinances that were against you to the cross. See, you're not saved by the law. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by His grace. So there's a teaching there about that. There's the correct doctrine. Luke chapter 2, verse 14, every Christmas they'll teach this verse, where it says the angels come down and they declare, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Right? Luke chapter 12, 10 chapters later, Jesus Himself says, think you I come to give peace? I say nay, but division and a sword. That's not the Jesus you want. You know, maybe the one you want in Iraq maybe or something, I don't know. He's talking about His judgment. Okay, he's talking about he came back to set up his kingdom. And before that happens, I've got to cut down the dead branches. He's basically teaching. So peace on earth that was preached in Luke chapter 2 by the angels was not coming yet. There's a proper time for it. And if you understand scripture, prophecy even, you'll understand when this happens. Joel chapter 3 verse 10 and Micah 4 3 are exact opposites. That's another really good pair of verses to use to show someone how to that you can't take every verse of the Bible and just apply it to yourself today. Joel 3:10 and Micah 4:3. They say the exact same phraseology, exactly opposite. In one, Joel 3:10, you're taking your spears and beating them into swords, and you're pruning hooks into spears. Okay? In the other one, you're taking your pruning hooks and turning them back into pruning hooks, and you're taking your swords back into plows. You know, the exact opposite. And so you can't do both. How do you do that? That's a really good elementary question to ask people. And it's something that teaches for us today. It teaches us that we need to respect the gospel according to Paul. Right? We need to rightly divide the scripture. That's that important. And of course, the most important is salvation. Right? This is the devil's strategy to keep us from getting saved. And salvation is wrapped up in rightly dividing the scripture, because James 2:24, Deuteronomy 6:25 has you being saved and justified by your works. Romans 4:5 says that you're not. They're both in your Bible. You see where the controversy is at? It's in your Bible, because they don't rightly divide. People look at Christianity and say, oh, you're just a bunch of bickering. Well, that's because the devil's there. We're fighting. Leave us alone. Get saved or don't, you know. This is where the battle is at. And the tactics of the enemy are to confuse and cast doubt. You will find yourself at times being weak in the faith. Okay? It doesn't mean you're evil. But that means you need to beware of the devil's tactics. You need to know where to get strength. Right? From those who are like-minded. From the scripture. That's where you turn. You find yourself doubting, confused, go to the scripture. Go to the verses you know. Read them again. Pray to God about them. Okay? Thank God about you, about what He's done for you. Think about salvation again, what you know about salvation. That changes your circumstance. When you understand that you're the sinner for whom Christ died, and you don't deserve another breath, but He died for you and has given you a commission and a responsibility to share His wisdom to people. To be His representative, right? Where you're at every day, whether it be at work, whether it be at home, whether it be wherever you're at, okay? You are God's representative. You have the information people need. These are the tactics of the enemy, and we have the information to battle them, to build our armor. We need to have the courage to use it, right? Because we will be tempted by the things of the world to back down. Next week we'll be talking about that a little bit, and the distractions of the world and temptation, and that's another tactic of the devil, because we live in his territory, folks. Things aren't peachy around here, and I don't say that to discourage you, because we above all people should have joy from our position. In what we understand the truth. But the reality is, I mean, we're living in a dark place, something that's not very peachy. So the people of the world are deceiving themselves. They fall in captive to the trap that things are. Things are just fine. And eventually, their eyes are going to be opened, even for a moment, when they see trouble. Right? Because everyone faces trouble. And when they do, that's when you're needed. Because their eyes are open and go, well, you know, life stinks. And you're like, yes, it does. Let me tell you about something else. What God did for you. Right? Because life stinks for everybody. And it's horrible. And that's what battle's like. That's what war's like. And that's what happens when we're here. So, that's what it's all about, putting on the armor of God. It's not about putting a mask over you, you know, putting on the fake smile. That's not what it's about. It's about understanding what reality is and being able to, just like a soldier in a battle, to handle the bad things and saying, well, this bad thing's coming, but I'm equipped to handle it. And that's what the Bible does for us. It equips us. It gives us the tools. Any questions?